Thank you. Do I still, yeah, I do have the sound on, great. Okay, a question. How many of you remember the assignment that I left with you last week? I told you to all be prepared to, how many? Show of hands? That's pretty weak, okay. Talked about an amazing scientific discovery last week, but I ended the class by saying that, a question I frequently get on both Facebook and Twitter is, Reasons to Believe puts out all these reasons to believe, so many that I get bewildered. Can you just pick one? Matter of fact, we're redoing our website at Reasons to Believe. It'll be a few months before it's finished. But the people working on it said, the usual challenge we have with refurbishing a website is that there just isn't the content there to really get people excited about the website. Says, your website's a little different. You got too much content. In fact, I didn't realize this. They surveyed both our old website and the new website. By the way, we're going to put both websites together. So you got the new and the old. And we're going to partition it for people who are new to our ministry and people who are basically those that want to dive into the archive. But they told us that we got 60,000 pieces of stuff on our website. I had no idea there were that many articles and video clips and recordings. So, and I now understand why I'm getting all these questions posted to me on Facebook and Twitter saying, you guys are overwhelming us. Please just pick one. And I mentioned last week as we were closing that this often happens to us when we're in when we have an opportunity to share our faith with someone who's not yet a believer. They say, look, just give me one. What do you think is your best? So the assignment I gave to you last week was just assume you're in a situation. And we call this elevator apologetics. You're on an elevator. You've got maybe a 20, 30 second ride up or down the elevator. People there are asking you questions. What do you say? And the question is, okay, give me one evidence for your Christianity. And so the question is, how would you respond knowing you've got a short time? I'm not going to put you down to 30 seconds because I more often get that question when I'm waiting in a grocery line or a bank line. I'll start talking to people and there I got maybe 5 minutes. In fact, I was in this one bank where I didn't have 5 minutes, I had 40 minutes because of how long the line was. Everybody kept referring, I've never been in a bank with a holdup. I think I'm in a bank with a holdup right now. So sometimes you've got quite an opportunity there. So anyway, I'm going to put it on you, and then I got some keynote slides here I'm going to share with you. How would you respond to that kind of an opportunity? And incidentally, the way I got to prepare you, we're going to deal with this for some time, then I'm going to segue to a new piece of content here that's relevant to what we've been studying here in the book of Isaiah. Okay. How many? Yeah, go ahead and wait for the microphone.
Yes, I'm hijacking this from Ray Comfort. He was interviewing atheists, and he went right to the point of DNA, how complex DNA is. And every living thing has DNA. And how could that just happen by accident?
Okay, good one. We got a fellow in the back here.
Most of you know that I connected with ex-Mormons for Jesus. And so my main trust is when I see the Mormon missionaries, I go and talk to them. But once in a while when I'm alone, someplace and people there, I asked them, due to the fact that our country is going through this political stuff, do you believe in God? And that started the whole thing for me.
Okay, just asking the question, do you believe in God? What I like about what you're doing is they're asking you a question and you're throwing back a question. And if any of you were in service this morning, you notice that's kind of what Josh Swanson is talking about. How frequently when Jesus was hit with that kind of a question, he responded back with a question. Because the advantage of the question you're asking, you're going to respond differently if they say yes or no. Okay, what is your one single best evidence for the Christian faith? I'll answer that question differently if they believe in God and if they don't believe in God. But yeah, someone else over here.
Thank you. I hope this doesn't sound odd, but I would also use a question and say, do you really think we're just like all the other animals?
Mm-hmm. And then human there, exceptionalism.
Yeah.
Excellent.
I have a very good friend that uses every opportunity that she has, wherever she goes, getting a taxi drive, getting her car fixed. But her question always is, do you know Jesus?
Do you know Jesus?
Jesus, that's her
opening, okay.
And that opens it up.
Yep, because now we're talking about a specific God. Okay, we got a gentleman in the back here.
Well, just to add to the DNA issue, 3.4 billion letter sequence in each cell in your body. And that's pretty hard to explain by just accident, chance, and necessity.
There's always so much going on in the news that you can pretty much pick a news item. And since the coronavirus is so prevalent today, one of the things that I would do is let them know that the Bible says that no plague shall come near your dwelling, and just use a news item to talk about how the Bible addresses that.
Very good. Yeah, that's a hot topic right now, the coronavirus. And I can tell you, our staff virologist, Anjan at Roberts, is getting all kinds of opportunities. Because who doesn't want to talk to a PhD virologist about the coronavirus? And she always has a way of turning it into a bridge to the gospel. So, but I like what you said, and maybe we're going to use that. Because, you know, we have this conference cruise coming up in late June and July. And with the coronavirus getting out of control, we've basically seen an utter stop in registrations. But that passage, I think, is going to help us. Hey, you know, if you're a follower of Christ, it tells us right here, no plague will touch you. So, all right.
Okay.
Yes.
I will be asking, do you know that...
Hey, can you get the microphone closer? Thank you.
I will be asking, do you know that time and universe are the beginning?
Do you know the time?
And universe?
The time of the universe is beginning, the beginning of the universe. I mean, if the universe has a beginning, there's got to be a beginner. That's a good place to start. Yes.
How can matter be created out of nothing?
How can matter be created out of nothing? How can nothing make something?
Yeah, for me, it's the fine tuning of all the parameters in the universe, you know, just from the beginning. And things that you think are bad turn out to be essential, like earthquakes. And now, more recently, even black holes are, you know, these scary things, but they're essential for forming galaxies. And for, it's just amazing how many parameters and more are being discovered. And they all have to be fine tuned. So when you add them or multiply them together, you get this astronomically small probability that we exist. So that the earth seems to be the only place where it is. And it's just that cradle of humanity speaks to a creator who's loving and who is taking care of us and who has a purpose and a plan.
That's very good. I mean, for the whole history of the Christian church, it's the fine-tuning argument that's been used most frequently to argue for God from a scientific perspective. One reason why is it gets at theism as opposed to deism. Because you can talk about the universe that gets you to a deistic God, but the fine-tuning gets you to a personal God. And yeah, what I've noticed, if you read church history, that's been the most predominant science apologetic for the past 2,000 years. So good point. Okay, we have someone else? Yes.
I like to think about the flowers and all the beauty around us, and how could such intricacies be made without God?
Very good. That's an argument that Jesus used. Look at the flowers of the field. Can you explain why they're so beautiful? So the beauty principle. I have a theologian friend. He's passed away, but he's led hundreds of scientists to faith in Christ just by talking about, can you please explain to me why creation is so incredibly beautiful. If there is no God, how do you explain all this beauty? Or another one I've used is, how do you explain all the beauty of the food over there and how well it tastes? If there is no God, it would all look brown and it would all look taste like cardboard, but it doesn't. So how do you explain that? Do you know where you'll spend eternity? That's a good one to ask for people who say, okay, go ahead. Yes.
How do you think you came to be here?
How did you get
to do you think you came to be here?
Right. Okay, that has an ultimate question. Because, yeah, you can say from my mother's womb, but where does she come from?
This younger generation is taking yoga classes, hot yoga, and all kinds of things that says we need to go to the universe, or the universe will speak to us, and just posing the question, well, who created that universe, and should we be worshiping the creation or the creator?
Okay, going to the Romans 1 theme, is that okay? Why are you worshiping the created things rather than the one who created it? Here, go ahead.
Maybe just starting with that question, well, why do you believe there is something rather than nothing? You know, why does the universe even exist?
A lot of atheist physicists are going there trying to argue that they actually have evidence that nothing made something. But where's the experimental evidence? Anyone else? Okay. Well, I have this title up here called Pillars of Christianity. And a question I've gotten in a lot of debates, Hugh, is there a scientific discovery that would be so catastrophic to your Christian faith, you would abandon Jesus Christ as your Creator, Lord, and Savior, and become a committed atheist? And it's actually something you see in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians, you've got Paul making the point, you know, if the resurrection of Jesus bodily from the dead did not happen, then we are to be pitied amongst all people on earth because we have believed a lie. And we're simply going to go to the grave. When your life is over, it just goes black. That's it. So he's basically making the point, there are things that, if proven to be true, would be catastrophic to our Christian faith. And, you know, what's unique about the Bible compared to other religions or the other holy books religions of the world, it commands us to put everything to the test. Hold fast to that which proves to be true by direct testing, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. You also see it repeated in a number of other passages. I mean, for example, you see it in the last book of the Old Testament where God says, put me to the test and I'll prove you that I am real, that I am true. And if any of you have watched the debate that I had with the British chemist, Peter Atkins, you'll notice that the debate went on for about 1 hour and 10 minutes. And the moderator of the debate, Justin Brierley of the British TV program Premier, he was getting a bit frustrated with Peter Atkins because, you know, he just kept bad-mouthing God and bad-mouthing Christianity, bad-mouthing me. And he kept saying, okay, what is your evidence for atheism? And finally, he turned it over to me towards the end of the debate and says, Hugh, can you name specific scientific discoveries that have proven to be true beyond any shadow of doubt would cause you to abandon your Christian faith and embrace atheism? And his intent was, and he did this, after I answered the question, he came back to Peter Atkins and said, now can you name some scientific discoveries that have proven to be true beyond any shadow of doubt would cause you to abandon your atheism and embrace Jesus Christ as your Creator, Lord, and Savior? If you watch the debate, you'll notice that the moderator got very different answers from me than he did from Peter Atkins. Now, what I did in the debate is I basically laid out these three points. That proof of, if you were to prove that there was no cosmic beginning, that would imply there is no creator for the universe. Universe has always been here, and in its particular state, there's no need for a cosmic creator. So if we were to prove, beyond any shadow of doubt, that there was no point of beginning for the universe, then that would be catastrophic to the Christian faith. Because after all, you're basically proving there is no creator. And if there is no creator, how does the Christian faith survive? The second one I brought out was the fact that we human beings are exceptional. We had that come from a couple of you right here, that we're not the same as the animals. We're different from the animals. And therefore, we're not the product of some kind of naturalistic evolution. We're distinct from the animals. We rule over the animals. The animals don't rule over us. And then the one that you see Paul bringing out in 1 Corinthians, if we were to prove beyond any reasonable shadow of a doubt that Jesus did not rise bodily from the dead, that would be catastrophic to the Christian faith. I mean, our whole faith is based on the fact that we have eternal life. But, if Jesus, God, did not rise from the dead, how are we going to rise from the dead? But there's another reason why I chose these three. Because the converse of these three proves a Christian faith. Okay, if you were to show that any one of these is not true, that would be catastrophic to the Christian faith. But if you were to show that any one of these three is true, that actually proves a Christian faith. And so that basically opens a door. And so one way to begin a conversation where you only got, say, 3 minutes in a grocery line or a bank line, and you begin to talk to people and they find out you're a believer, you say, there are things that, if discovered, would cause me to abandon my Christian faith. Are there things that would cause you to change your religious perspective? So get them thinking. What that does is it tells you what kind of non-Christian you're talking to. I mean, what we got at the back there, do you believe in God? I mean, some non-Christians believe in God, some don't. But they don't believe in God, it's like, I need to give them some evidence for this God. And so maybe talking about the beginning of the universe would help. Maybe talking about human exceptionalism would help. Now, if they believe in God, and in particular if they're raised in a Christian home, I might go straight to number three. Now, I've been in a lot of church settings where I've run into pastors and theologians that say, I always go straight to the resurrection, because that is the most important evidence of all. By the way, I agree, it's the most important evidence of all. However, I found that in many situations, the non-Christian you're talking to is not ready to hear that yet. And so they need some basis for understanding. Okay, maybe I've been wrong about this idea that there's no God at all. And this is really the value of taking the scientific evidential approach. It basically gives people a foundation if they accept that the scientific evidence is there for God, and particularly God of the Bible. Now they're going to be willing to listen to number three. They'll be willing to listen to whether or not there's actually substantial evidence that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Now, I think one reason why the Apostle Paul was able to go straight there is because he was living at a time when everybody knew about this. It was just years away rather than centuries away from their experience. So he was able to go straight there. And that's kind of what I've shared with people about reasons to believe, is that we're a bridge to the traditional evidences for the Christian faith. We're developing new reasons to believe, many of which you'll hear in this future lecture series, new reasons to believe, but the ultimate goal is to use these new reasons to believe to bring people to the traditional reasons to believe. So yeah, the ultimate goal is to get them to number three. But maybe that's not the place to start with everybody. For some people, it is the place to start. But from my own personal experience, the vast majority of non-Christians I engage here in the U.S. are not ready. They're not in that category. Some are, and you can go straight there. And which is the value of when you get a question, can you just give me one evidence for the Christian faith? Well, maybe I'll respond with a question and say, what would be the most significant evidence that would make a difference for you? So find out from them. And in that case, I might go many different directions. So finding out, and then the whole idea is every non-Christian you meet is different than every other non-Christian. By the way, that applies to Christians too, right? Every Christian is different from every other Christian. And therefore, it's crucial you find out where they're coming from first. And yes, that might rob you of 30 seconds from the 2 minutes that you got, but I would argue you're better off giving a 90-second answer when you know what kind of person you're talking to than giving a 2-minute answer where you don't. Yes, go ahead. Wait for the microphone.
The first two bullets are scientifically based. How come young generation are not believing in God then?
How come?
Young generation, we don't see them believe in God, even though the first two points are scientifically based.
Okay, so you're asking, you know, the first two are scientifically based. What about the third one?
No, how come the young generation don't believe in God?
How come? Why is it that most non-Christians don't believe in God? Pardon me?
The young
Especially
generation.
The younger generation? Okay, yeah, there is a generational gap. So for one thing, if I'm talking to some non-Christian in a bank line, their age might tip me off which way I'd need to go. Because if they're in my age category, and they lived here and they've grown up here in America, they'll ask them that question, you know, have you lived here in America? Because if they're from another country and have only been here a couple of years, I'm probably going to treat them differently than if they've lived here all their life. But if they've lived in America all their life and are in their 60s or 70s, chances are they've had some exposure to church and the Bible and Christians. Because if you go back to the 1950s, for example, people went to church whether they were Christian or not. And moreover, that was a time when you went to public schools where they actually would read the Bible to you. The teachers, you know, they may not believe, but that was part of the way it was. And the Ten Commandments would be there. Our public education system has changed. And so no longer are people being exposed in the public education system to the church and to the Bible in particular. And moreover, the majority of young people today are not attending church. And so we'd be wise to recognize they don't have the background that people in their 60s and 70s do. And so yes, we need to treat them differently. Moreover, the younger generation has been exposed to a lot of anti-Christian teaching. And moreover, the younger generation tends to be more urbanized and more technologically exposed than people in their 60s and 70s. In the 1950s, the majority of Americans did not live in cities. Today, the vast majority live in cities. And when you live in cities, you get cut off from the book of nature. I mean, what you see in the Bible is God has revealed himself through two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. But we need to consider that people have been in an urbanized setting where they're on their iPads and computers and smartphones all day. They're really not exposed to what's going on in the book of nature. And so that means that we may not have any idea that there actually is a God behind all this. And so we may need to actually get them down to the basics. Where I see this most prominently is on college Christian ministries. Back in the 50s and 60s and 70s, there was these different Christian ministries on secular university campuses where they would go around and they would buttonhole students and basically say, have you ever heard of the four spiritual laws? And they would say, no, okay, well, let me take you through the four spiritual laws. This will only take 1 minute. All you need is 1 minute. But the problem with that approach today is that the vast majority of college students do not believe in the first law. The first law says, there is a God who has a wonderful plan for your life. Back in the 50s, almost every college student believed that. Today, almost every college student doesn't believe that. And so you need to go back a bit and say, okay, would you like to hear some evidence that there is a God that exists, who's created the universe, and actually loves all of human beings? Go ahead.
It goes even down to the elementary schools. The other day I heard that they took out history in Rialto, out of their elementary schools. And I'm like, it's bad enough they've taken out the Bible, but history is offensive. So we can't be teaching a history and, you know, taking down those statues, you know, that is now offensive. Well, how else are you going to be teaching history, the Bible, let alone biblical history? You know, all these tie together. So you have to find a way to say, well, yes, just the whole essence of who Jesus is offensive in people's eyes, but it's true and it's real, and you know, you have to start proving it from that point on. But starting from the young kids, they have no clue. You know, there's a lot of kids who just aren't raised with parents who even know anything. You know, the kids are raising kids.
Okay, she's making a good point. Those of us that are older can recall that when we went to public schools, we got a lot of history education. In fact, I'll bet that all of you took a course on the different religions. I mean, that was kind of part of the textbook thing. That's now gone from secular education. And yeah, it was a shock to me when my sons were going to public schools how little history education they got. And also, of course, you're aware they're not getting the science education that they got 30, 40, 50 years ago. You know, people can literally graduate knowing very little about science. And by the way, they can graduate from college without knowing much about science or history, which I think explains why we now have this growing movement of people who believe that the world is flat. I mean, can you consider that? Here we are in the 21st century, and we've got a growing population of people that believe that the world is flat. In fact, what was a shock to me is that one of the most popular things, videos on our YouTube channel at Reasons to Believe, is a debate between Jeff Zwirink and another guy who thought that the world was flat. 350,000 views. I mean, I'm not going to watch something on a flat earth. Forget that. But evidently, there are a lot of people who thought, wow, that's an interesting debate. I want to watch that thing. So, but here's the issue. These things here that are the pillars of the Christian faith, you need some science to appreciate them or some history. I mean, how can you talk to people about the historical evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead if they've got no history education? But yeah, it is alarming how much history is being pulled out of the secular education, as well as how much science is being pulled out. And so that does mean that maybe we need to get them interested there. Incidentally, what I've heard from both of my sons is that for their age bracket, they're in their early 30s, the most popular thing that they listen to on the web are these history professors. And so, and I said, well, how long are these lectures that you're, so, oh, they run anywhere from 70 to 90 minutes. Now, I would think that, you know, that we've been told the younger generation got a short attention span, but yeah, I find that there's tens of millions listening to this one professor who goes on for, and they said, it's just so fascinating. But what I realized talking to my sons and their friends, they're starved for history. They didn't get it in their secular education. And I see them reading these books on history and going on the web and listening to this and saying, you know, we were taught history in school. It was very brief and utterly boring. And yet we listen to this Berkeley professor and he waxes on and on and on, and we just can't stop. I mean, we just love what he's got to say. But it's giving them a background where they actually can begin to appreciate this kind of conversation. So that's a good question to ask. You know, I mean, you can quickly find out if somebody just simply doesn't have the science background to even begin to understand, well, what is a cosmic beginning? When I get that kind of question, I realize, boy, I need to give them some background here. Okay, we have a question back here.
I was so pleased and proud of missionary agencies. Yesterday I met a person and learned of others who are environmental missionaries and that are given the okay and the right to raise support by missionary agencies as an environmental mission missionary for creation care. So I'm thinking they fit right with one and two or right in between there. They go not only to churches to try to convince the board and the people about creation care, but they go to secular universities and have an entree to where people are listening.
Well, that's good. And incidentally, we've been bad-mouthing the younger generation. Where they got one up on us, they get saturated with teaching on creation care. Well, they don't call it creation care. They call it caring for the environment. We might call it creation care. They call it caring for the environment. But it does give us an entry to speak to them. Incidentally, that was one of my motivations for coming out with this book that we're going to release on April 2nd. I was really pushing for April 1st, but there's no way you can release your book on April Fool's Day. So it's got to be April 2nd. But the book, Weathering Climate Change, because we see that as a way of building a bridge to these young people, but then saturated in their public education about taking care of the environment. Of course, as a parent, I've always been wondering, okay, how come my sons are so committed to caring for the environment, but they can't take care of their own bedroom? So I need to generalize this principle a little bit. But we had another question over here or not? Okay, go ahead. Okay. But something we've developed at Reasons to Believe that fits in with all the responses you got there. As I was listening to your responses, it's affirming something that we've been experiencing at Reasons to Believe, that in terms of establishing the existence of God, beyond these three pillars, they're what we call the Big Five. And let me pull this up, there we go. Is that number one, people need to appreciate the universe really does have a beginning. And it's not just any kind of beginning, it's a beginning of space, time, matter, and energy. I mean, that screams the existence of God. If there is an actual origin that we can prove of all space, time, matter, and energy, that means there must be a causal agent beyond space, time, matter, and energy that created everything. And this is what distinguishes the God of the Bible from the gods of the other religions. Because that kind of came up too. Okay, it's one thing that, by the way, a lot of Americans do believe in God, but they don't believe that Jesus is God. So there's a big difference. You can believe in God, but what kind of God do you believe in? And when somebody says, yeah, I believe in God, well, who do you think God is? That will tell you a lot about where you need to go in your dialogue with him. But you know, number one here is crucial because it actually does distinguish the God of the Bible, say, from the gods of the Eastern religions, where they create within space and time that eternal. This is what you see in Hinduism, for example, the idea that there's these millions of gods, but they're all subject to space and time, which of course begs the question, okay, if space and time are eternal and gods create within space and time, where did that space and time come from? Christianity basically says there's a God beyond space and time that created space and time. And by the way, the vast majority of human beings here in America and around the world are simply not aware that physicists have actually proven point number one. You know, when I debated Peter Atkins, he had no idea. In fact, I did another debate in Britain with Lewis Wolpart. He was the past chairman of the biology department in Imperial College. And he had no idea. And the moderator of our debate was a PhD physicist, and she said, I had no idea. I said, this is remarkable, because the proof came from British physicists. And you mean to say here in Britain, at places like Cambridge and Oxford, you who are getting PhD degrees in the sciences are not being taught about these space-time theorems that your scientists developed? No, no idea. Now, being educated in Canada, and what I hear from my mayor, this is routinely taught in our universities at graduate science level, but evidently it's not taught, which raises a question. Why are you not proud of what has been taught here in your own country? And number two, what Steve brought out here, the fine tuning of the cosmos, earth, and life, not just for the existence of human beings, but the redemption of human beings. You know, I'm finding that the fine-tuning argument for God is one thing. The fine-tuning argument for a redeeming God dramatically enhances the fine-tuning evidence. There's orders and orders of magnitude more fine-tuning evidence for the redemption of billions of human beings than there is simply for what is necessary to get some place within the universe where humans can exist, as powerful as that is. And what you'll see in our website, you can go to reasons.org/fine-tuning. That'll pop up for you a 300-page compendium of fine-tuning evidence. You can spend all week there going through it. But what we've done is we've divided it up. What kind of fine-tuning do you need to get bacteria to exist on a planet for 1 month? What kind of fine-tuning do you need to get bacteria that exist on a planet for 3 billion years? And what kind of fine-tuning do you need to get plants and animals? What kind of fine-tuning do you need to get mammals? what kind of fine tuning do you need to get human beings of the functionally equivalent, and what is not in that website, something we're going to be developing in the future, what kind of fine tuning do you need for billions of humans to be redeemed in a relatively short period of time. But what you already see at reasons.org/fine-tuning, a fine-tuning evidence goes up exponentially when you jump for bacteria for a single month to bacteria for 3 billion years, to plants and animals, to mammals, to human beings, and all the way up to redemption. And the origin of life. Several of you kind of came up with that. I mean, how do you explain DNA? Where did that come from? Where did the first life form come from? How does non-life become life without an agency of a God? A couple of weeks ago, as I was speaking here in the class, I mentioned a research paper that got published in Nature, where an origin of life researcher basically said, we in origin of life research chemistry have been profoundly guilty of the hand of God dilemma. We're coming up with all these amazing simulations in our laboratory experiments, but look at all the control we got to bring in to pull it off. And if you haven't seen that or remember that, I do have a blog on that that's, I think it's already out, or it's going to be coming out this Monday, The Hand of God Dilemma. In fact, they made a remarkable proposal. Every time we publish a paper in The Origin of Life, we need to count how many times we commit the Hand of God Dilemma, where basically we step in as the experimenter and do something that natural process could never do on its own. And his comment was, every origin of life chemical experiment begins with selected pure chemical ingredients, which of course never exist in the natural realm. There's always impurities that are in there, but the experiments only work if you select out certain pure ingredients that you know are going to work. The origin of human beings, or the origin of human exceptionalism, and the description and order of the Genesis 1 events. Sometimes I begin with number 5, because often I deal with someone who says, my big problem is there's a huge contradiction between science and what the Bible teaches. Oh, who told you that? Why don't we actually look at it and see what it says? Or I've run into someone who says, okay, I've only got 1 minute. Can you show me in 1 minute how you reconcile well-established science with what is taught in Genesis? You can do that in 1 minute. I've had literally hundreds of opportunities to do that, and it can have a huge impact. Because that's kind of the prevailing view here in America, that there's a big contradiction between established science and what the early chapters of Genesis teaches. So this is what we refer to as the Big Five. And you say, well, which one should I start with? Ask a question and find out which one you should start with. But to go back to these three, I like these three because you're basically inviting them to say, okay, these are three that if they're not true would cause me to abandon my Christianity. But if these three are true, then it really should persuade everyone to accept Christianity. And so it works both ways. But again, with these big five, that incidentally, you can take the human exceptionalism one and extend it a little bit. Because the Bible tells us there's two exceptional life forms. There's the nephesh creatures that are exceptional relative to all other life, and there's the exceptionalism of human beings. This helps because often what will happen is that you get these scientists and people who are followers of science saying, well, look at these birds and mammals. They do exceptional things. They do things just like us. But if you look at what Genesis 1 teaches, it says God made the birds and mammals exceptional, and he made us human beings even more exceptional. So you can actually go and say, the exceptionalism of birds and mammals is a proof that there must be a God, because they're not like the microbes. They're not like the fish of the sea. They're distinct in that they have soulish features. Okay, we got a hand up over here, and then I want to move in a different direction. Yes.
Thanks, Hugh. On your point about the soul, how do you approach the soul with two mentions of it in Genesis 1 and Day 5? There are the nephesh, first used in the Cambrian explosion, I would say, of creation Day 5. And I almost take that nephesh to be the first animal type's central nervous system, of whether we have jellyfish in the Cnidarian class that have notochords or whatever. But that is before Day 6 in the higher animals. In Genesis 2:7, we have a living soul, neshama, breathed. What do we do with those two?
Well, that's a good point, because you'll find scriptures that refer to animals having this soul and to human beings having this soul. But as you look at the context of all these different passages, clearly it's treating the soulishness of us human beings in a rather distinct manner from that of the animals. And I think the answer to that is what you see in the book of Job, where in the last five chapters of Job, it makes a point that we human beings have been able to tame certain animals to do our bidding. There are animals we domesticate to do agricultural chores for us. And we can't pull that off with the salamanders. I mean, salamanders and frogs are not going to be trained to do things you want them to do. They just do what they do independent. Unless, I mean, people think they're training them and taming them, but all they're really doing is feeding them. They're really not getting them to sacrifice to serve and meet your needs. But what you see in the book of Job is the point that there are these three categories of life. There are the non-soulish life forms. Then you have the life forms that are mentioned in Creation Day 5. And incidentally, Steve, I take the position that the first animals mentioned at the beginning of Creation Day 5 are distinct from the birds and the sea mammals that are mentioned later. Because as we look at the Cambrian explosion animals, or animals that are on the planet, like salamanders, they're vertebrates. And yet we see no evidence that we can train them to do our bidding. We see no evidence that they can form an emotional relationship with us, a bond with us, where they appreciate affection and give affection back to us. Now, my sons actually thought they were getting something like that with reptiles. And I just simply explained to them, yeah, that reptile comes to you because it wants to get warm. I mean, reptiles are cold-blooded. And so there's a reason why they want to get close to you. Matter of fact, a friend of mine had that experience when I was with him up on the mountains. We were in sleeping bags in a tent, and the snake had crawled into his sleeping bag. And so I said, just stay still. The snake just wants to get warm and we'll leave. And that's exactly what happened. But it's not that the snake wanted affection. It was wanting the heat of its body so it could go out and hunt. So it can be interesting. But the whole point is, just like it takes a higher being to tame these birds and mammals to serve and please us and to develop a relationship with us, likewise it takes a higher being to tame us human beings. That's how the book of Job ends, where God basically says of Job, he came to me for the humility he needed to tame his proud human heart. The rest of you didn't. And so I'm going to ask my servant Job to pray for you that you'll be able to respond the same way he did. Because he says, look at all these animals you've been able to tame. He says, also notice this. Some of these creatures are easy to tame. Some are difficult to tame. And the Leviathan and the Behemoth were singled out as the two most difficult to tame soulish animals that God had created. But he says, you've even been successful at taming them, which I believe is a reference to the hippopotamus and the crocodile. You've even been able to tame them. But he says, there's one soulish species of life you've not been able to tame. You cannot bring humility to a proud human heart. That takes a higher being to do that, just like it took a higher being. But I think that also helps us understand why urbanization and technology is causing people to lose sight of the evidence for God, because they're cut off from that particular point. But that's often a segue. And incidentally, I've only got a few minutes left here. I want to recommend something to you, and I'll spend more time talking about this next week. As this very point came up, 3 weeks ago, we held a workshop at Reasons to Believe, a human origins workshop. And it was purposely a closed meeting. We didn't invite the public, but we invited people from our scholar community to participate. And we actually had a number of scientists at our Reasons to Believe headquarters, and including atheists, experts in the origin of life, theistic evolutionary experts in our team, and we were engaging one another. And basically it was an all-day conference or workshop where we had different individuals speak, giving their perspective on human origins from the theological perspective, but each one had to respond to a panel of scientists who disagreed with them. Now, we've just released this publicly, and this is the URL, reasons.org, whoops, let me pull this back, reasons.org/humanoriginsworkshop2020. That will pop up for you most of the conference proceedings that happened there. But the core of that conference centered around a lecture that my colleague Faisal Rana gave. And by the way, I thought it was one of the best lectures he's ever given in his life. And he basically talked about the evidence for human exceptionalism. And he was basically making a point. Typically, when scientists get together to talk about human origins, they focus on the genetics and basically notice all the links between the human genome and the genomes we see coming from the Denisovans, the Neanderthals, and the chimpanzees and orangutans that are alive with us today, and try to argue that we're just like those creatures, that we have the same, we have very similar DNA. And so Fuzz basically took it in a different direction. So, you know, when it comes to genetics and comparing genomes, there's a lot of fuzziness about, and that's not a purposeful pun, I'm sorry, about, you know, what is common design and what is evidence that this is evidence for naturalistic descent. And he says, you know, you can look at the same DNA evidence and draw completely different conclusions about the cause, but he says, and then we got all kinds of systematic issues dealing with the genes. It's one of the most difficult arenas of science to study because the error bars are simply not even measurable, or we don't even have all the factors that factor into that. And he said, one area where we can go, where we got more secure conclusions, is the archaeology. And basically looking at the archaeological finds relative to Neanderthals, Homo erectus, and incidentally, I wasn't aware of this, there were people at that conference from a Christian worldview perspective who thought God created Adam and Eve 500,000 years ago. And basically making the point that these Homo erectus and Neanderthals and the Denisovans, they're all part of the natural descent from Adam and Eve. And there's reasons why they were taking that perspective. But Fuzz's point was there is secure archaeological evidence that we humans are different from all these hominids that have preceded us. And we're different not only in the way we use our tools, but also the way we communicate with one another. And this is basically a summary of what he referred to. But again, I recommend you go to the URL and hear it for yourself. And particularly, he had a really rough panel. They were really going after him in the panel discussion, and I think you'll be impressed with the way that Fuzz responded to the hard questions he was getting from the atheists and the theistic evolutionists. But he had basically a five-point talk saying, number one, we humans, unlike all other creatures on the face of the earth, have a capacity for symbolism. And not just a capacity for symbolism, ability to invent and manipulate symbols. So he was making the point is that we're not able to figure out what a stop sign is. We can invent other symbols to put on our roadways. And we actually have the capacity to take a number like 2, match it to a number like 3, multiply it together and get 6. Or we can invent symbols that we can use to communicate language. I mean, after all, we come up with alphabets. And there's alphabets all over the world, different alphabet systems, but people are able to manipulate them in order. And so we do have parrots, for example, that can mimic our words. But parrots do not have the ability to take symbols and make something new out of them that they never had before. Then a capacity to form complex social structures. And what Fuzz was talking about is hierarchical structures, where we not only form family groups, we have neighborhood communities that get together into city-states and nations, and how these nations work with one another. And then inside that, we build up hierarchies, hierarchical structures, where people specialize, say, in art or music or technology or in farming, and says this is something you see in no other creature species on the face of the earth. A capacity for explosive technological advance. I mean, for example, there was one scholar there was making a point. You know, when you look at these hominids that lived 300,000 years ago, even 500,000 years ago, they were actually using spears, and made a big point about how one of those spears looks a lot like a javelin that we use in the Olympics. And they said this has to be highly sophisticated technology in order to do this. And I remember talking to this individual and saying, you do realize it's a single piece of wood. Okay, we're not talking a bow and arrow. We're talking a single piece of wood. And it says, you are aware too that chimpanzees today use spears to hunt bush babies. And they quickly figure out which kind of spears are more effective in making a kill. I says, so I'm not at all impressed that hominids living 500,000 years ago were able to figure out what kind of piece of wood they found in the wild there. And says, yes, it looks like it might have been shaped. I can appreciate them doing that. After all, they were taking stone implements and chipping them away to make them more effective. But it says, what we don't see these creatures doing is taking stones and wood and sinews and making complex tools. The other thing we don't see is technological advance. The tools we see throughout their entire existence on the face of the earth shows virtually no change. They're using this one more minute, they're using the same kind of tools at the beginning that they did at the end. But number five, I think, is crucial. The ability to tame and domesticate animals, where the animals will sacrifice in order to serve their human masters. We see that in no other species. Now, there's been a lot of talk in the literature about how, well, look at this. In fact, I think the most famous example is a gorilla, how this gorilla has this pet kitten. But guess who introduced the pet kitten to the gorilla? The gorilla didn't tame the kitten. It was a human that did that. And by the way, we've had frequently in our home dogs and cats that really got along well with one another. In fact, we had a dog that passed away, and the surviving cat mourned for that dog for nearly 2 months. And so, yeah, they do form emotional bonds. But you know why they form such a strong emotional bond with one another? Each of them was strongly bonded to a higher being. It took the human being there in order to make that relationship between these two distinct species possible. But we alone have the capacity to tame these animals, to actually sacrifice their best interests in order to serve our best interests. My time is up. We'll pick this up next week. Father in heaven, we pray your hand of wisdom and grace would be upon us, and Lord, you'd give us humility and a foresight as we consider the future of this paradoxes class, where we should be, when we should be, how it should be organized. Lord, we do thank you for all the thinking and suggestions we've gotten from the church leaders here at Christ Church of Sierra Madre. And Lord, we do have a time limit. And Father, I pray that your hand would be upon us and we'd see you doing great and amazing things. And Lord, I pray too that we live in an amazing time where we have so many opportunities to share a Christian faith, but so many challenges that get in the way of our sharing our Christian faith. As we gather together next week and the week to come, I pray, Father, you'd help us to gain the wisdom and the compassion, the charity that we can break down some of the barriers and, Lord, expose people that we meet to some of these things that have never been revealed before. And, Father, may we see a great number of people come to you as Lord and Savior as a result. And in the process, Father, I pray that we would receive more of your love, life, and truth, that we can be transformed as we see our friends and neighbors and associates being transformed by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, thank you.